That's more. All right, let's go ahead and grab a seat. We'll get started. Want to let you know we have our sports camp, Champ Camp, coming up this week, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. Yeah. So I know a lot of our kids are taking part in that. We're excited. We've got a few community families. We do still have spots available. So if your neighbors want to come or something like that, we still have spots available. So that's Wednesday morning, Thursday morning, and Friday morning. Folks are working hard. The gospel is going to be clearly shared. Lots of good skills on soccer and playing and stuff like that. So we're going to have a good time. So if you are interested, please sign up. If you haven't registered your kids, we still have availabilities, and sports camp people are having lunch today and training today right afterwards. Actually, right afterwards, we're having a family meeting. And then after the family meeting, the sports camp people are going to be meeting and talking through things with the sports camp. And then later today, we have some more demo going on the building over here. So if you're interested in scraping floors, we're going to be doing that for several hours, starting at 2 o'clock, 2:30. So if you're interested in helping this afternoon, we've got some work over there as well. Well, how many of you guys like NASCAR? That's hilarious. Two? Anybody over here? Three? Four? Catherine, do you really like NASCAR? I'm just calling you out. John, does she really like NASCAR? Okay. All right, so do you know what NASCAR is? Okay, so NASCAR is automotive racing. I grew up in Bristol, and Bristol has a speedway, and I actually grew up not liking NASCAR. But then we lived in Charlotte for a while, and there's a friend of mine who was actually on a pit crew. And he invited me to pit crew practice one time, and I was like, okay, what do you do at pit crew practice? And I learned a whole new world of NASCAR at pit crew practice. So you have all these guys, and they are practicing for those, like, few seconds when the guy comes in the pit, and they're changing four tires, and they're doing all this kind of stuff, and it is like an art. They're, like, moving. And so they practice the car coming in really fast. They're jumping out in front of a 40-mile-an-hour car that is stopping like that. And then they're changing everything. So my friend was the jack guy who has the big old jack. He puts it under, lifts it up. And so I learned a whole new respect where growing up, I was like, man, NASCAR just seems boring. They just go around and around and around and around. To being at pit crew practice where it was like, oh, wow. Like, they're like, you know, and they're just going very fast, changing tires, and there's a whole system. These are athletes that they recruit to do different parts of the pit crew. For instance, they get baseball players for the tires, so they have good hand-eye coordination for hitting. They're doing so those are baseball players. So they have, like, who's doing what and where they recruit from what sport. So it was, like, fascinating to me. But one of the things I've never understood, I still don't fully understand, is how they fuel the car so quickly. So you see the guy bring the big canister that goes up like this, and I'm just thinking, when I'm pouring anything, it goes da-doom, da-doom. You know, it's like just slowly going in, but somehow they have air pressure or something that gets it to go into the car very quickly within those seconds. It's pretty amazing. If you want to watch that snippet on YouTube later, they do it so fast. Or you can watch the four-hour race. You can do whichever one you want. I'd go for YouTube. But they do it so fast in fueling the race car. Today we're going to talk about fuel, but we're going to be talking about what fuels our life. How do we get the fuel into our life to live a life that honors and glorifies God? And that fuel is going to be seen as the grace and the glory of God. God's grace and God's glory fuel hope-filled living. So we're continuing in our blueprint series through the book of Titus. If you'll turn to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to see the fuel that the Christian life has to have. So what we've seen over the last several weeks is doing the Christian life. So older men to younger men, how you live. Older women to younger women, how you live. How you live in the workplace, what you do, what you do. Today, we're going to have the fuel of how do you do this? How do you live out the Christian life? So Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And let me read verse 1, and then we're going to jump into verse 11. Verse 1 of Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Jumping down to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and this word is the fuel for our lives. Lord, I pray that you would teach us today. Holy Spirit, we need you to work. Allow our hearts to be soft and respond to your word, we pray. Guard my mouth from error and let this time please you and motivate us for the things you want to teach us. For your glory, let us be in awe. In Jesus' name, amen. So God's grace and glory fuel hope-filled living. God's grace and God's glory fuel hope-filled living. Let's look first at this idea of grace. Grace that trains. In verse 11, that starts with the word for. For is an important word. It links us to the previous things that were talked about. If I said to you, you can stay at this beach house vacation, for I already paid the rental fee for the week. What I have done previously now allows you to do something in the future, right? For I already paid for this beach house. So for is important in verse 11. It's similar. We are able to live godly lives for God's grace appeared. That previous action leads to present reality. And how did that grace appear? That grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, the gospel is not just fuel. Let me give you another analogy. The gospel is like a diamond. If you go to the diamond store, the jewelry store, you have these guys put up those little things on there. I don't even know what that is. The thing on their eye, and they're looking at the diamond. They're looking for four C's. You know what the C's are? Guys. No ladies can answer. No ladies, sorry. Guys, what are the four C's? Cut, clarity, carrot, color. Good job. Guys, come on. Excellent. So the gospel's like a diamond. You look at it, and as you look at different parts of it, you see different realities of that you didn't even know were there before. So you're not just looking singularly one angle. You're looking around it. So we're going to be looking at different aspects of the diamond of the gospel today. We want to slow down. We don't want to move too quickly past the gospel. The gospel's not something you understand at conversion and move on from. The gospel's something you dive into. It's something you understand deeper and more. So let me give you this definition of this gospel. It'll be on the screen. God fulfilled his promise to his people by becoming a man and establishing his kingdom on earth, by setting up teaching for his church, by dying on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins, by raising from the dead, conquering sin and death and the devil, by ascending to the right hand of God the Father to rule over the nations of man. There's a lot going on there. There's a lot to this gospel diamond as we take it in our hands and turn it. And this passage shows much of that. Through Jesus, the Genesis 12 promise to Abram was fulfilled. All families of the earth will be blessed. Verse 11 says, he brings salvation to all people. Now, We've got to note, this is not teaching a universalism where everybody everywhere is saved and going to heaven. No, this is saying that all people can come to Jesus, to the Father through Jesus. What do we just talk about in Titus chapter 2? Older men can. Older women, younger women. As we see in Revelation, around the throne of Jesus will be people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. All kinds of people will come to bow to King Jesus. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father except through King Jesus. In this passage, one of the fascinating things I love about this passage is what it says about grace. We sung about grace a lot today, what this says about grace. Grace gets stuff done. Grace is active. So we can be resting in God's grace, but that's not the idea that's being talked about in this passage. This is a grace that fuels. This is grace fueled. So look what it says in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bring salvation for all people, training us. In my Bible, I actually have grace and training us circled and a line between them. Because we want to link grace trains. Grace trains us for certain ways we live. The church of old would call it this, they called it the school of grace. This is the training ground of how you live the Christian life. This is why we're saying it's the fuel for living the Christian life is understanding the grace of God. The school of grace, John Stott says it this way. Thus, grace disciplines us to renounce our old life and to live a new one. So what does this passage say that grace trains us for? Well, first it trains us for renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. Knowing God's grace, knowing that He paid for our sin, granted us His favorable righteous standing, it motivates us to honor Him. Kevin DeYoung says it this way, we are to be who we are in Jesus. So what we do is we live by the identity that Jesus purchased for us. So we don't linger in worldly passions. We don't proudly declare, I can handle this sin on my own. I can manage my life. No, we cast our cares on Jesus. We run to Jesus when there is lust or gossip or pride or anger. We quickly go. We quickly confess. We quickly repent. We quickly run to the cross and we quickly rejoice in our Savior, our ruler, our King. Grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace also trains us, next, to live self-controlled. To live self-controlled. This is the fifth time in these two chapters that self-control is talked about. Self-control is kind of a theme woven throughout the book of Titus. It's something that he was concerned about in this culture, the Cretan culture that was known for lust and laziness and licentiousness, like all that kind of stuff was going on. And he's like, you guys need self-control. Your pastors need self-control. Your older men need self-control. Your younger women need self-control. You, everybody needs self-control. Like everybody. And he says, how are you going to do that? Because the temptation is to be like, okay, I'm going to have self-control. No, this says grace motivates and fuels. It trains us to have self-control. Well, what is self-control? The definition we gave was to have our passions and impulses in submission to God. So take those things in us, our passions and impulses, put them before the throne of God and ask the Holy Spirit to work there. Lord, kill what needs to be killed. Revive what needs to be directed correctly. Right? Because there are passions and impulses that God actually gave us to want to use, but in the correct way. That's self-control. It's being controlled by the grace of God. That's what God does in sanctification. We walk forward toward Christ and away from sin. Grace trains us. Thirdly, grace trains us, as we see in this passage, to live uprightly. It's interesting, commentators often talk about how the self-control really thinks about, like, me, like you individually, like how am I living my life, where this living uprightly kind of has to do more with us. This, how do we interact with other people in our lives? Grace trains us to live with rightness, with justice, with righteousness toward others around us, our family, our neighbors, our church family, our coworkers. And notice in the context, that's exactly what he is saying earlier in Titus 2. So what does grace train us to do? Well, it teaches older men to pour into younger men. It teaches older women to pour into younger women. It teaches young men to have self-control. It teaches older women younger women how to pour into their husbands and their children. That's what grace is training us to do, is live the life in our family for Jesus, in our immediate family, our biological family, as well as our church family. That's how we live uprightly. And lastly, grace trains us to live godly lives in the present age. Grace trains us toward holiness. In 1 Peter 1, there's suffering going on in the church, and Peter's writing them and encouraging them. And I get like really weird like mental pictures when I'm reading scripture. Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not. And 1 Peter's one of those where, you know, like if you're watching like an epic story and there's like a general who's like trying to pump up his troops, and it's like the music's going in the background, and you know, they have face paint on or something like Braveheart, and they're like going into war. That's what I sometimes think of for 1 Peter. It's probably not accurate, but it kind of helps pump me up and get God's word in my heart. And in 1 Peter 1:13, he says this. I just imagine this guy exhorting his church. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, there's this holiness that Peter's trying to encourage the church toward, but even more, God's trying to encourage us toward. We live uprightly. We live godly lives in this present age. How? By the training of grace. By this grace that's brought through Christ. Grace trains us to live holy lives. But is that it? Like, so grace trains us to live holy, so we're just in our little holy incubator. And so, good, I'm holy and happy, I'm going to hug myself. No, that's not what the purpose is. It's a holy life to glorify God, but then to teach others. It's about the mission that the kingdom of God has, this mission that expands throughout the world. It's interesting, the grace in verses 11 and 12 train us for the gospel mission that is in verses 1 through 10. Tim Chester says it this way, and I love this quote. Why should older men be temperate? So they commend the gospel to other old men, because Christ came to save old people. Why should older women be reverent? So they commend the gospel to other women, because Christ came to save women. Why should young women love their husbands and children? So they commend the gospel to them, because Christ came to save husbands and children. Why should young men be self-controlled? So they commend the gospel to other young men, because Christ came to save young men. Why should slaves be subject to their masters? So they commend the gospel to their masters, because Christ came to save masters. And he says, we could go on. You see, the gospel conduct brings gospel clarity, which brings gospel mission. Friends, our lives are shown grace, given grace, trained by grace, and then our gospel living highlights grace for others. We're the city on the hill. We're the light that shines in the darkness. We shine the light of Christ.
so that others may know Jesus as their Savior. So my non-believing friends who are here today, my hope is that we wouldn't just declare the gospel verbally to you, but we would show you the gospel. That you would have men and women around you that live out the gospel, which will mean they're repenting to you sometimes when they sin. So we're not perfect, right? And I hate the bumper sticker. I'm sorry if I offend anybody who has it. I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. That seems like just kind of like, well, just give me a pass. Well, that's true. We are forgiven. But we also want to hold out the grace of Jesus that you need and I need and we need, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to show you transformed lives of what it means to bow to our King, King Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, we want to not only show you, we want to tell you the good news, which is news about Jesus, that He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He still seeks and saves the lost. So if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, we want to tell you about the grace that you can receive, that it changes lives. It changed Bill Gunther's life. It changed a young lady's life at youth camp a couple weeks ago. It changes lives. It changed my life when I was 18 years old. And I'm so grateful. And things changed. Life completely changed because of the change Jesus brings. The gospel trains us. We look back on the cross and resurrection, and it's such a joy, but the Bible doesn't leave us looking backwards. It also points us forwards. And that's what this next part of the passage says. Let's look at verse 11, but then we're going to go to 13, 11, 12, 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Get this. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Second point today is this: glory that motivates. Glory that motivates. Our passage actually has the word appear or appearing two different times. In the Greek, that is epiphany. So you've heard the word epiphany before? It's that which was concealed being brought into sight. That which you didn't see, now you see it. You didn't know the grace of God, then it appeared in Jesus. You don't know the glory of God, but it is coming, and we are waiting upon the glory of God. So we had the grace through the incarnation, but now we have the glory that we are waiting on, the second appearing of Jesus. Tim Chester notes that we live between two appearings. It's kind of an interesting way of putting it. So there's a two-stage kingdom as you read the New Testament. Jesus has come, yet he has not fully come to rule and reign in the way he will fully rule and reign. He came the first time fulfilling prophecies. He healed the sick, cast out demons, had authority over death. But he's not fully come to rule and reign the way he will. There's the already and there's the not yet. The kingdom has come, Jesus said, but the kingdom will come. There's the appearing of grace, but there's a future appearing of glory that baffles us at times. We're like, well, did the kingdom come or is the kingdom coming? Yes. That's basically what Scripture says. There's the already that we experience through his grace. There's the not yet. He's coming back and will rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth forever. And then, you want to blow your mind a little bit more, you will reign with him, is what Scripture says. What's that mean? Well, we are image bearers. That's what Adam and Eve were to do. Subdue, fill. That's what we will do for eternity in the new heavens and new earth. It's good news. And we're waiting for this. It says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this passage is saying that glory motivates. It motivates us to wait.
I don't know about you. I'm not a big fan. Like today, I would just love to wait. Like I just woke up this morning. Can I wait for a few hours? That would just be really fun. No, but this, that's not the type of waiting this is talking about. This is not talking about passive waiting. This is talking about eager anticipation. This isn't that waiting at the doctor's appointment when you know you're going to get a shot or something like that. And you're like, oh, I hate this waiting room. And you're like waiting. That's not the type of waiting we're talking about. This is like waiting in line for those of us who like amusement parks. And you're like waiting in line, waiting to go on that roller coaster. And you hear people over and over like, ah, you know, and you're like, I can't wait for that. For you guys who don't like roller coasters, that's a bad illustration. For those who do like roller coasters, you can hang on to that one. It's not the waiting of the traffic jam. It's the waiting of Christmas. Anticipation, excitement. But what are we waiting on? We're waiting on the blessed hope, the blessed hope. And this hope is not just a feeling. We often think of hope and kind of just feelings. No, this is a hope that is a person. The hope is Jesus Christ. We're waiting on the return of the living hope, Jesus Christ. Waiting, it says, on the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, namely Jesus. We are waiting on the return of Jesus to earth, and that is worth waiting for. That is worthy waiting. And notice how Jesus is described in this passage. It says, glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, it could be translated, the great God and Savior of us. I love that, that term, that phrase, great God. In the original language, it's megas theos. Like that just sounds like, raw, take the hill, megas theos is with us. You know, like megas theos. We have a great God, not a weak God, not a tameable God, not a scrawny God made by human hands. No, we have megas theos. Our great God and Savior, Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, God with us, Yahweh incarnate. By Him, all things were created. In Him, all things hold together. That is megas theos. That is King Jesus. And we're waiting for Him to return, where we don't just have faith, we have sight. We see Him. But we must note the order of these two words, grace and glory. That's important, grace and then glory. Because what we find in the Old Testament is oftentimes glory is a threat. Glory is a threat. So the glory of God is on that mountain. If you guys get near that mountain, even your animals get near that mountain, they die. The glory of the Ark of the Covenant, you touch it, you die. Glory is a threat unless there's grace. So the order is significantly important. Tim Chester says it this way. The reason that Jesus came first in grace was so that His future coming in glory need not be a threat to His people. Isn't that good? The reason Jesus came first in grace was so that His future coming in glory need not be a threat to His people. Do you hear that, church? Jesus need not be a threat to you. Why? Because you have His grace. For those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior, you have grace. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you constantly feel like a failure? There's no threat in Christ Jesus. There's grace. Are you constantly evaluating yourself by your circumstances, your successes, your failures, your feelings? Are you constantly evaluating life by these different things that continually change? And you're like, oh, the lightning bolt's coming. I just messed up. That is unbiblical thinking for the believer. The glory is not a threat because there's grace in Jesus. There's grace in Jesus. And so here's the thing. The glory need not be a threat. So what should the glory be?
It should be joy. It should be wonder. One of the things we were praying in our 9:15 prayer time is that we would get our awe back. We would get our awe back. Being in awe, A-W-E, awe of God. Like, do you have awe and wonder when you think about God, the megas theos, the great God and Savior of us all? Do you think about, like, whoa? Or is it like, yeah, read this my whole life, been around it. May God give us our awe back. Awe and wonder as we look at this gospel diamond and turn it just a little bit more. Continue looking at this passage. Look at verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Let's get our awe back. Jesus gave himself for us. He substituted his life for yours. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness. He bought us back from slavery. Sin does not define us. It's not a label we carry or wear. It's not our master. We don't have to live in sin. We can live in grace. That is glorious. There's freedom in Christ. We're united in Christ. And friends, we talk about this over and over and over. Our primary identity for the believer is in Christ. You're in Jesus. You've been united. He died your death, and he raised you, and so you live because he lives. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. And then what does it say? To purify for himself a people for his own possession. Friends, this isn't just like textbook. We look at it and we're like not moved by it. This isn't like your exam that you're studying for and you're like, I can't wait to get this over with so that I can move on with something else. No, this is glorious and this is relationship. This is relationship. This is walking forward where he says to purify for himself a people of his own possession. I think when we just studied Exodus a few months ago, I think when the people of Israel came out of the Red Sea, I don't think they're like, well, that was interesting. But I'm pretty unmoved. You know, parting of the Red Sea, walking across, it just killed all the Egyptians who've been threatening to kill us and have enslaved us for 400 years. Yeah, that's pretty good. Good job. No, I bet they were like, whoa, what just happened? I don't even know what to do with it. I don't have a category in my mind with what just happened. They were in awe of God. And this God says he purifies us. Why? For himself. That we might be his possession. This is that echo we talk about all the time that we see in Genesis and we see continue through Revelation. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will bring you into right relationship with me. And friends, as I was preparing this, I felt like I just need to remind us, and maybe this is for something, someone particular, that if you are in Christ, if you are united to Jesus, you are secure. Like, I don't know if the waves of life are rocking you right now and hitting against you, or you just feel like you're very weak and feeble and you're just barely holding on. It doesn't matter because he's holding on. He will hold you fast, we sing. You are secure. This identity of the that we have in the glorious Christ, it motivates us. And that's exactly where the passage goes. It says, a people of his own possession, what's it say next? Who are zealous for good works. When you have a relationship with the Father, you're about the business of the Father. Not because, oh, I got to go do the things that God wants me to do. No, it's like, I get to be on this mission that Jesus saved me for. And now I can go out on mission that he has for me. I'm secure in Jesus so I can walk out that security. And if somebody attacks me, cool. Because my identity isn't affected by that. If there's hardship, cool. Because my identity doesn't change based on my circumstances. I go deeper into the understanding of grace, waiting for the appearing of glory, anticipating it, but knowing I am secure. My identity is in Jesus. I'm merely a tool. We have this treasure in jars of clay, is what Paul says. Like, jar of clay isn't an affectionate term. Like, it's not like, hey, think better about yourself. You're a jar of clay. Or like Jesus' term, hey, you know what animal I'm going to tell you you are? Like, just here's what the church is. We are lions. No, we're sheep. Sheep, if they fall over, cannot upright themselves. Did you know that? Like, physically, they will die. They fall over. They're on their back. That's called cast down. They cannot physically upright themselves. They cannot, I don't know, just physically, they're not able to do it. So they have to have a shepherd. They have to have a shepherd there to upright them, to help them. Why are you cast down, O my soul, David says. He's asking God, upright me. I need you. I need you, God. The Lord is my shepherd. Friends, the gospel motivates, it trains, and it points us forward. One of the life lessons I think most parents teach their children is when you're going toward a road, you don't just run and dart into the road. You stop, right? I hope you're teaching this, kids, or parents. And kids, you can teach your siblings. But what do you do? You stop, and what do? You look both ways. In many ways, that's exactly what Paul is teaching us today. Christians, stop right now. Stop in your tracks. Stop in your life and look both ways. Look at the grace of God and look at the glory of God. This is motivation for your life. Your gospel living is fueled by looking both ways, looking at grace, looking at glory. That's what we're called to do today. So friends, are you looking at the grace of God? Are you aware of the death and resurrection of Jesus? Is that something you speak to yourself regularly? Are you aware of the glory of God, of the future coming of Jesus as King, and that we anticipate that? Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you anticipate that? That's what we're called to today. Lord, teach us to recount and be trained by your grace and be motivated by your glory. Christopher's going to come and we're going to sing a song that just speaks to that. And I pray as we sing, it would just stir in our hearts. And here's one of my main prayers for this time, that we would get our awe back. Like if you're just living in the mundane, maybe even slightly apathetic life, and you think about a time in your life where you are in awe of the King, may God grant us to get our awe back. Would the Holy Spirit just come and speak to our hearts? Convict us of sin. We run quickly to the cross. We don't just lay in condemnation. No, we run to the cross where there's full forgiveness, full repentance. We remember the power of the resurrection, that the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead now dwells in us. And we would get our awe back. So let's stand together and let's recount that looking both ways of God's grace and God's glory. Let's sing together.